And then there were two more things brought to my attention. Number one is the correct dates for the men's retreat are the weekend of the 14th. So 14, 15, 16. That's a Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Okay. And then the other bit of news, if you're not on Facebook or haven't heard through the newspaper, Heidi Johnson's nephew was injured by an IED in Iraq, and he ended up losing both of his legs and a couple of fingers. So if you could keep Heidi's nephew in your prayer. What's his name? Alex. Alex Hussey. Okay. Anyways, good grief, this microphone is really short. We're going to be looking at a passage in the book of 1 John today. And I'm going to be starting at chapter 1, verse 1, and going through to chapter 2, verse 6. So if you want to grab your Bibles and get ready, because I don't have any slides. 1 John was written by, guess who? John, that's right, a guy named John. He was an apostle. And John wrote five books of the Bible. Does anybody know what the five books were? Right? Revelation, that's right. We had John's Gospel, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Revelation. Those are the five books that John was responsible for. He's believed to be the youngest of the 12 apostles. And in his Gospel, in the Gospel that's aimed after him, the Gospel of John, he refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. No one is sure what specific community this book of 1st John was written to, but it appears that it was written to a group of believers that was having to deal with people in the church that were teaching false doctrine that Jesus really had not come in the flesh as a real man. So let's go ahead and open our Bibles to 1 John, and I'm going to be reading starting at verse 1. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which is with the Father, and made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way which he walked. Once upon a time, that sets a little expectation, doesn't it? What do you think of when you hear those words, once upon a time? That's right. Maybe you've heard a lot of stories that begin with once upon a time. But if you have any experience with once upon a time, you know that a large portion of stories that begin with once upon a time end with and they lived. Man, you guys are great. Maybe as a child you remember once upon a time, how a story you'd never heard before would begin with an air of mystery and wonder. And maybe you'd sit down and listen to your parents or your teacher as they would unravel the plot for you page by page and word by word. And as soon as the plot was revealed, you'd quickly figure out who the good guy was and who the bad guy was. And you'd begin to root for the good guys, most of you. And you waited and you waited and you listened intently as every twist and turn and obstacle in the story was overcome. At times throughout the story, you might have become concerned about the situations that seemed nearly impossible to overcome and that the story might not turn out well. But you knew that if the right thing happened, the story would eventually end with that famous phrase, and they lived happily ever after. Have you ever wondered why, as human beings, we enjoy such stories? Have you ever wondered why, after watching a movie where the good guys win, there's a certain upbeatness in your step as you walk out of the movie theater? Have you ever done that? You walk out of the movie theater and nobody can stop talking how awesome that was, you know, talking about the movie. Have you ever wondered why when love wins in a movie or in a book that you're left in a good mood? Have you ever read a good book or seen a movie where love wins out and it causes you to experience kind of a certain peace afterward? Have you ever wondered why this sets with us so well? Why is it that we long for justice? Why is it that even when we know that reality tells us otherwise, we want an impossible amount of good? When you hear of a mother being separated from her children, why is it that we experience so much pain when the children miss their mother, no matter how she's treated them? What is it that moves us deeply when we can see people without hope? Why do we cry for starving children on television? Why can't we walk or drive past someone panhandling for money without ever giving them something or at least turning to the person next to us and saying, oh, you know, and coming up with a reason why you didn't give them anything? Here's what the writer of Ecclesiastes says in chapter 3, verse 11. He says, God has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also planted eternity in the hearts of men. There's a certain knowledge that God gives to us that sits in our hearts and minds like a witness in a courtroom. It's a certain knowledge that tells us something is wrong with the world. It's a knowledge that says real justice is possible and real peace is possible. There's a certain knowledge that says we weren't created just to experience life, but to truly live. God has been gracious enough to give us just enough knowledge to figure out that something's wrong. And when we get into an ungodly fight with our wives or husbands, and we win the argument, we eventually realize that that satisfaction we got from winning was only a mask. And what's behind the mask is just an empty darkness. Sometimes this knowledge appears as people recover from their hangovers and binges, wondering if there's ever relief from enslavement to their addictions. Sometimes this knowledge appears when a parent neglects their children, and when the child is too old to care, comes to the realization that they've missed an opportunity of a lifetime to love someone other than themselves. But the writer of Ecclesiastes goes on, he says this, what do people really get for their hard work? I've seen this burden that God has placed on us all. People cannot see the whole scope of God's work from beginning to end. He indicates that the purpose of God writing eternity in our hearts seem hidden from mankind. And he had a lot of trouble finding it, if you've ever read that book. He had a lot of trouble finding it. But what we get from John in today's passage is the answer that the writer to Ecclesiastes so longed for. It's the answer to all these questions that I've been asking. And John starts his letter in a fashion very similar to the way he started his gospel. Right at the beginning of the Gospel of John, many of you are really familiar with this passage. He says this, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him not anything was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And unlike starting a story with some undetermined once upon a time, sometime back then, which could mean any time, John starts a story with once upon the foundation of all time. Jesus, Son of the living God, creator of the universe. John begins with a statement that says, this isn't just something I'm telling you. This is the story. This is it. When you look back across the ages to once upon a time, You won't be able to see any further back than this. That which was in the beginning. And I want to do that. Let's go back as far as we can to the beginning. I want to look at the first few verses in Genesis that records what happened from the beginning and review a bit of history to help us get a handle on what John's relating here. So back in Genesis, which is the very front of the Bible, we're going to start in verse 1. It says this, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Now watch what happens in verse 3. "And God said, let there be light. And there was light." The amazing statement being made here is that the very first time we ever know of God opening his mouth at creation, so to speak, the very first time, and saying anything, what did he say? Light. God chose illumination and revelation as his first command in the beginning. In fact, if you look at the creation account in Genesis, you'll come to realize that light existed at least 2 or 3 days before the sun and the moon and the stars. Isn't that interesting? And yet again, if you look at the order of creation, you realize that not only did light exist before the sun, but plants existed before the sun did too. And you say, how's that possible? Don't plants need sunlight to grow? Yeah, they do. But because of the creation account, I don't believe it's always been that way. In fact, if you fast forward from the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis to the very end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 22, it's like a bookmark, or it's like a bookend. Sometimes this chapter is called Paradise Restored. You'll read the following. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb of God through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his face and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever." You see, we weren't made to be dependent on creation apart from God. We were made to be dependent on the Creator, his life, his light. Creation wasn't created to allow us to need God less, but to reveal the truth that God is the source of life and light. And Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 1. "What can be known about God is plain, namely his eternal power and his divine nature. They've been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made." And the psalmist puts it this way. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." Creation declares God's glory. And the mere existence of anything screams so loudly about the glory of God that it's impossible to drown out if you have light. So why do I go through all this explanation? We need to see that when God speaks for the very first time at creation, the first thing he chooses to come out of his mouth, this is the word of God, and it's the thing that reveals things as they are. Do you understand the connection here between Jesus being the word of God being light? And with light given, the rest of God's work can be plainly seen. Because Jesus has been given to us, God's work can be plainly seen from beginning to end. Let's go back to our passage here in 1 John. I believe that John is basically saying that Jesus, being from the very beginning of all things and being literally the Word of God, as in when God speaks, we see Jesus. That's what we see when God speaks. He's literally the Word of God. He's literally the light that reveals and the life that sustains. He, in his very essence, is the nature of God, which is life and light. In God, there is no darkness. In God, there is no death. And because Jesus, the light, has been revealed, we can look back across the whole of the Old Testament and see that God's plan and purpose has been made plain. You remember, for those of you that were here for Jenny's teaching last week, do you remember how she kind of revealed Jesus in what was going on with David? If you look back through the Old Testament, once you understand the nature of our Savior and what he was here to accomplish, you can read the Old Testament, and it's like you'll fall on your face. You'll fall on your face to worship God because of what he has done for us. We don't have to lament with the writer of Ecclesiastes that people can't see the whole scope of God's work. Jesus is the beginning and he is the end. He's the eternal life for us all. He's the revelation to mankind that opens up the meaning of all life. He was there at the beginning. He is the Word of God, and therefore he is light and he is life. A few years back, someone in our congregation, well, they're not here today, they had the privilege of actually getting to shake President Obama's hand. And, you know, I don't, whatever you think about President Obama, it would still be cool to shake the president's hand. And it was just a few blocks up the road from here. It was, I think it was Nick Clausen, Rob's oldest son. Now, if you talk to Nick about getting to shake Obama's hand, Nick could give you the same kind of testimony that John did. You could say, did you see President Obama? And he'd say, uh-huh. Say, did you hear President Obama? He's like, uh-huh. I'm like, what did he say? I don't remember. No. Did you get to handle or touch President Obama? I did. He shook my hand. But that's about as far as he could go. You could ask him questions to find out within a little bit of time whether or not he deeply experienced President Obama, but you'll end up finding out that it was a very shallow meeting. But unlike a brief handshake and a 10-minute buddy session with the president, John gives us a deeper testimony about what he experienced. Now remember, he's trying to have to counter this teaching that Jesus didn't come in the flesh. And when you read the Greek behind what is actually said in English, I'm going to really paraphrase here what John's saying, okay? I'm just guessing as to the meaning behind all of this. This is what he said. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard. We didn't just hear, we heard. We just didn't hear his words. His words, they became part of us. His words changed me. In fact, his words opened my eyes. We heard and it caused us to believe. Which we have seen with our eyes, and not like seeing a president or a king. No, we saw something that was nearly indescribable. Do you know what it was like to watch someone transfigure to a glorified state? Well, I saw it, and I'm not sure I completely understand it either. I didn't just see him. I saw him. Which we looked upon, and we touched with our hands, and not just a way that you would shake someone's hand, but because my eyes and ears couldn't fully comprehend what I was looking at and seeing and listening to and hearing. He was so glorious. It was like I was a blind and deaf man. And I had to grope his face and his arms and hair just so I could get an understanding of what it was I was looking at. I touched him. I laid on his chest, reclined at the table with him. And I'm telling you now, this beats DNA evidence. The trial is over. The evidence is in. And there is no doubt this man is truly the Son of God. And by his righteousness, he has earned the right to inherit everything God promised. And I'm writing this to you so that you'll believe these things about him. Because when you believe these things and follow him, you have found real life. And because we believe together, you and I, we can share in the nature of God together. And the inheritance together. And we can live forever together. John goes on in verse 5. He says, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you. This is what John is saying. Listen to this. This is the message heard from Jesus. And he's proclaiming it to the readers and hearers of this letter. And I don't think this is John claiming this is the only message he heard from Jesus, but that this is the main message that Jesus was here to deliver. What you're about to hear is a nugget of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It doesn't contain all of the detail regarding the gospel, but it's enough to explain salvation and the kingdom of God. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, and while we walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So I'm going to compare these words of John to what Jesus said in the Gospel of John, where he records Jesus' actual words. Here's what Jesus says in chapter 8. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but he will have the light of life. My testimony is true, for I know where I came from, and I know where I'm going. I don't judge anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it's not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. I told you that unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. It's believing in Jesus and walking in the light of the truth that cleanses us from all sin. It doesn't mean we won't fall from time to time, but it saves us from our sin. When we believe in Jesus and walk in the light of truth, we don't die in our sin, but we die in Jesus, who is the light of life. And because we're attached to this source of light, this life-sustaining source of light, when our bodies die, we're not lost, because our bodies are going to die. When our bodies die, we don't die because we're already alive. You see, eternal life and eternal death aren't something determined at judgment. The judgment is merely a separating of things. It's like a courtroom. The judgment isn't a will I make it or won't I make it to heaven moment. That happens beforehand. The judgment isn't an evaluation of evidence. The judgment is just an evaluation of evidence, an assignment to what the evidence proves. When you go into a courtroom, the evidence is already there. They're just there to evaluate the evidence. It would be looking like looking at two people. One has a beating heart, and they're breathing, and they're awake, and they're alert, whereas the other is cold, stiff, and lifeless. The evidence for life or death already exists. It's just a matter of doing what's necessary. And if we believe Jesus and walk in the light of truth, then the evidence will show that there is life in us, because there is life in the Son, and we're in the Son. If we don't believe Jesus and walk in darkness, then the evidence will show that there is no life in us, because life is only found in Jesus. And when the life is separated from death, it will be just as like at the beginning of creation when light was separated from darkness. People need more than just bread and water to live. People need to live in a spiritual light like plants need to live in sunlight in order to produce fruit and grow. John goes on. He says, my dear children, I'm writing to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. He himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins, and not only our sins, but the sins of all the world. Now, there is a famous phrase that I hear passed around in Christian circles sometimes that I myself have used. So I'm not speaking to just other people. I've heard this. It's not about being sinless, but it's about sinning less. Who's heard that? Raise your hand. Okay. I guess I can understand what that statement means, but I think there's an issue here. On at least two occasions, Jesus himself didn't command people to go and sin less. What did he say? Go and sin no more. So imagine that you're an astronaut and you're working for NASA. And you're talking with the rocket scientists that are responsible for putting people, including yourself, on the moon. You're just a few days from blasting off into space, and they said the following to you. It isn't about getting all of them to the moon alive, just most of them. We shoot for about 99 non-fatal missions out of 100. We just had our 99th mission without a death. Now, I know that sounds bad, but asking us to shoot for perfection is just a bit ridiculous, don't you think? It's like, I don't want to get on that rocket. We have to acknowledge that because of the weakness of men, some astronauts may die, But that's not the goal we're shooting for. We're shooting for perfection. Anything less would be manslaughter, honestly. But this is what John says. He says the same thing Jesus does. He says, go and sin no more. I'm writing this so that you may not sin. He's already acknowledged that no one's perfect and that anyone that claims to be perfect is lying. But he knows that we're striving for perfection because we're walking in the way of Jesus in light and in life and in truth. We're to be holy as God is holy. We're to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Those are Jesus' words. And finally, John continues. He says this, And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the way, in the same way in which he walked. Living the Christian life isn't just a profession of faith. It's a faith that is living and active because it's based on the word of God, Jesus Christ, who is living and active. When we keep his commandments, it is Christ in us. We're not keeping it for our justification, but keeping it because of our faith in the Son of God. Because we believe God and we know that God is not a liar. As Christians, what we've learned about the commandments is that the commandments are about love. And to walk in love fulfills the law. Paul puts it this way. Owe nothing to anyone except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Remember how earlier in this passage he said, God is light? Well, later on in the same letter, John says that anyone who does not love does not know God because God is love. God is light and God is love. So keeping the commandments isn't about justifying yourself before God. That's done by the blood of Jesus Christ in his righteousness. We cannot establish righteousness. That's been done. But it's about living with a transformed mind and a converted heart. It's about living in the light of life and the truth of love for God and for people, especially our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. But it comes with a warning. We're called to continue in this knowledge and to practice it so that we're perfected in Christ. Here's what Paul says. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? It's okay to test yourself. It's the only way you're going to find out. And it's the only way that you're going to, that when you test yourself, you're asking God to separate light from darkness and you are getting rid of the darkness. By this, we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So I ask you, how did Jesus walk? That's the question. If you're a Christian and you're here today and you find yourself burdened by life, even your Christian life, and you feel for your love for the Lord waning, I encourage you to be a Mary rather than a Martha. And if you don't know the story of Mary and Martha, you need to go read it in Luke 10. Return to your first love. Do those works that you did at first. Sit at the feet of Jesus and fall in love with him again. And fall in love with his people again. And if you sit here today and you're not a Christian, hear John's words today. Understand that any desire you have for justice, peace, contentment, and for things to just be right, that desire was written in you by God. He's calling you. Scripture says today is the day of salvation. Don't put it off. Respond to God's call in your heart. Because of Jesus, there's nothing standing between you and God except a lack of response. So what's the happily ever after of our story? I'm going to read out of Zechariah. This is good news. Watch, for the day of the Lord is coming. On that day, the Lord will go out to fight against those nations that have gathered against Jerusalem as he has fought in times past. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives will be split apart, making a wide valley running from east to west. Half of the mountain will move toward the north, and half of the mountain will move toward the south. Then the Lord my God will come, and all of his holy ones with him. That's us. On that day, the sources of light will no longer shine, yet there will be continuous day. Only the Lord knows how this is going to happen. There will be no normal day and night, for at evening, it'll still be light. On that day, life-giving waters will flow out from Jerusalem, half toward the Dead Sea and half toward the Mediterranean, flowing continuously in both summer and winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name alone will be worshipped. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you have set things, that you've given us assurance, Lord, that these things are true. God, it doesn't matter what the world says against you. It doesn't matter what kind of evidence they think they're bringing to the courtroom, Lord. No one can bring evidence against God. And Lord, we know that you alone reign. God, I pray and ask that the Spirit of your Son would live in us. God, that you would instill love in us that just runs so deeply that it pushes everything else out, Lord. God, I pray that the living water would fill us up so fully that there couldn't be any more dirty water left. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would fill us so fully that our flesh would be overcome. There's no greater privilege than to walk with you, Lord. There's no greater purpose in life than to walk with you. Lord, thank you for loving us as much as you did through your Son. Lord, for all eternity, setting things in motion so that we could be saved. Thank you for doing the hard work, Lord. Just be with us as we go this week. Lord, for those that don't know you, I pray that you would not let their minds rest until they've come before your feet and say, please, Lord, receive me. God, I would pray that you would add many to your kingdom, that there would be many of us worshiping before your throne, God, in the eternal city. God, we look forward to the day that you set aside all nations, that you lay them low, and that your word reigns on the entire earth forever and ever. So God, go with us as we live in this truth and we move forward in it. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thanks. Go be the church.